In the book of Genesis, chapter 19, beginning at verse 30, the Bible says, "And Lot," that was a nephew of Abraham, "and Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountain, and his two daughters with him, for he feared to dwell in Zoar. And he dwelt in a cave, he and his two daughters. And the firstborn said unto the younger, Our father is old, and there is not a man of the earth to come in unto us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve seed of our father. And they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. And he perceived not when she lay down, nor when she arose. And it came to pass on the morrow, that the firstborn said unto the younger, Behold, I lay yesternight with my father. Let us make him drink wine this night also, and go thou in and lie with him, that we may preserve seed of our father. And they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he perceived not when she lay down, nor when she arose. Thus were both the daughters of Lot with child by their father. And the firstborn bare a son, and called his name Moab, the same as the father of the Moabites unto this day. And the younger she also bare a son, and she called his name Benami, the same as the father of the children of Ammon unto this day." Now is that not a sad scene? In fact, it's a sickening scene. It's a disgusting scene. But it's also a sad scene. And I'm going to talk about a little bit here this morning. Now, Father, please use the preaching of Thy wonderful, powerful Word. Use it, Lord, to go forth with power. Lord, don't let me get in the way as the preacher. I just want to be a good delivery boy. I just want to be a good channel through which You work. I don't want to be a channel that in any way distracts from the message. Lord, please work through me. I know I am what I am by the grace of God. I never want to forget the first time I tried to preach, what a fool I made of myself, how embarrassed I was. And yet I knew You'd called me. And Lord, by faith, I just persevered. And by Your grace, I'm still doing it. And I hope I always am able to. But I realize, God, that this is a great responsibility. And I realize it is something that I cannot do in my own strength and wisdom and power. Lord, it must be You that works through me. And I confess that to these people I'm preaching to. I want them to realize that. And Lord, I confess that I'm depending upon You. Oh, please, dear Lord, use this vessel of clay this morning. And Lord, help the people to listen intently. Oh, how the devil wants to distract their attention. May they listen intently. And may they listen with hearts that are not here to wrestle with You or resist You. Not here simply to learn of You, but are saying, Oh, I know that I need a closer walk with Christ. I need to be more like Jesus. I need God to do something in me today. And I pray that everybody will do that. That's how they're listening this morning. And I believe if we do that, God, You'll change us. To one degree or another, You'll mold us a little bit more in the vessels of honor. And that's what we want. And everybody show their preacher. Amen. Now this Lord's Day, I'm preaching another sermon in the series of sermons that I'm calling Sad Scenes in the Bible. The sermons that I've preached so far in this series have all been based upon passages of Scripture that are found here in the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. And there's a lot of others that I'm skipping over that I could preach that would have fit right in to this theme of sad scenes in the Bible. Pray the Lord give me wisdom, and I trust You're praying with me, Lord, give me wisdom, what to skip over and what not to. Now, I said last week in the message, I said that Genesis is not only the first book of the Bible, but it's also a book of many firsts. And that's the case again today. We, in this story, we have a first. My text for this sermon, it contains the first record of a caveman. Interesting, isn't it? First record. Now, according to the theory of evolution, a theory that is unscriptural and unscientific as well, and yet it is forced upon our youth through our government schools and colleges as being scientific fact. But this theory of evolution teaches that human beings evolve from lower life forms. And in the process of their evolution, human beings evolved into ape-like creatures that lived in caves and eventually just evolved into what we are today. Now, I want you to understand that evolution is the exact opposite of what really happened. The exact opposite of what really happened. Men did not progressively evolve into cavemen, but men regressively devolved into cavemen. And that's revealed right here in the text of the Scripture. The first caveman mentioned in the history of the world, mentioned right here. And he did not evolve into a caveman, but he devolved. He did not progress, but he regressed into living in a cave. Now, the theory of evolution has been used to justify a lot of horrible atrocities that have been committed by men on this earth. A lot of horrible atrocities. People think that it's a wonderful thing. But it has been a theory, like I said, unscientific and unscriptural, that has been used to justify some very horrible things that have been done by man to their fellow man. Slavery in Western civilizations, of which we are one here in America, it was justified by the theory of evolution. According to the evolutionists, people with facial characteristics that resembled what they considered to be apes, they said they were still in the process of evolving into human beings. Otherwise, if they had high cheekbones, if they had a flat nose and so forth like that, they would say, well, they look have some ape-like appearances, and therefore they are lower on the evolution scale than the man that does not have those characteristics. And therefore, as a result of that, they considered a lot of people to be subhuman. And therefore, owning them, they considered, was no more than owning an animal. And forcing them to labor was no more than forcing an animal to work. Listen, that was the doctrine of evolution. And I'm not going to tell you that today, but if you study the history of it, and you study even some preaching from years past, you realize that's exactly what they did. They used evolution to justify the enslavement of people that looked different from them. The tragic story of a man by the name of Otobanga is the fruit of the theory of evolution. If you've never heard or you've never read of Otobanga, O-T-A-B-E-N-G-A, I would encourage you to do so. It's a very sad story. Otobanga was a Congo pygmy. And he was purchased from African slave traders by an explorer named Samuel Phillips Verner. And Samuel Verner brought Otobanga, brought him to the United States, and actually put him in an exhibition at the St. Louis World's Fair in 1904, proving so-called evolution, this little pygmy from the Congo. Now, following the fair, they took Otobanga, they took him to New York City, and there he was displayed in the monkey cage with an orangutan named Dohong. Now, the orangutan had been taught to do some tricks and to imitate some human behavior. And so you can see what they're doing with Otobanga. They're taking him, they're putting him in this cage with an orangutan that could imitate some human behavior. And so he would be a step in evolution. Then you got Otobanga in the same cage. He's progressed a little bit further along the process. All this was the fruit of evolution. Now, it's an interesting thing. In response to the complaints of a group of African-American clergymen, the New York Times responded with this editorial. And I want you to listen to what they had to say. Remember, these African-American clergymen, they were protesting having this little man from the Congo put in a cage with an orangutan and saying that he was subhuman. And so, in response to their complaints, the New York Times printed this editorial, and I quote, they said, "We do not quite understand all the emotions which others are expressing in the matter. It is absurd to make moan over the imagined humiliation and degradation Banga is suffering. The pygmies, now get this, are very low in the human scale, and the suggestion that Banga should be in a school instead of a cage ignores the high probability that school would be a place from which he could draw no advantage whatever. The idea that men are all much alike except as they have had or lacked opportunities for getting an education out of books, now get this, is now far out of date." You know what they were saying? He's subhuman. And therefore, nothing wrong with putting him in a cage. It would be a waste of time to take and send him to school and try to educate him. Now, thankfully, he was eventually released from that, but his life was ruined. He did get a little bit of education and so forth, but the man's life had been so messed up that on March the 20th, 1916, he took his own life. A very tragic story, but it goes right back to the doctrine of the theories of evolution. Now, I want you to understand that the theory of evolution cannot be made compatible with the Bible. It is absolutely impossible. You cannot make it compatible with the Bible without doing damage to major doctrines of the Scripture. Theologians, intimidated by what the Bible tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 20, and I quote from that verse, it says, opposition of science falsely so called. So theologians, intimidated by opposition to science falsely so called, they come up with all different kinds of theories in their attempts to reconcile science falsely so called with God's inerrant Word. Now, I find it very interesting that whenever that was written in the first century. It was written by the Apostle Paul, one of the most educated men of his day, and it was written to a younger preacher, a man he had won to Christ, was trained in the ministry, and it was written to him, and he was saying, Timothy, you young preacher, you young theologian, I want you to make sure that you are not led astray by opposition of science falsely so-called. And a lot today that's called science is falsely so-called science. And the reason is they've come up with this, they've realized this, that in this day and age we so revere and worship science, so more so than we worship God as a nation. We put science first, and so you just call something a science, and therefore all of a sudden it has some influence. It has some authority. And so now they're calling any and everything that comes along a science. And a lot of it is just science falsely so called. But theologians, not heeding the warning of Paul to the young preacher Timothy over 2,000 years ago, whenever science came out, falsely so-called, whenever it came out and said that evolution is true, theologians said somehow we've got to reconcile the side of the Bible with this false science. And so they come up with theories. They came up with the gap theory. They said that will reconcile the Bible with this false science. And according to this gap theory, they were able to explain that the Bible, according to that the Earth, according to this false science, was unknown billions of years old. Now God's inerrant Word teaches us otherwise, but they said nope, we got to somehow come up with a theory. So here's what they did: you look back at Genesis chapter 1, and they said this, that before Genesis chapter 1 and 1 and verses 1 and 2. There was a pre-Adamic race of people, that the world was populated, and they said that these people rebelled against God, and therefore the Lord destroyed the earth. And they explained this: in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And they said that was somewhere billions of years ago, and the earth was without form and void. And they said, all right, right there between those verses, there was the earth, the people on it, they rebelled against God, and God destroyed it, and the earth became without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. That's all right? And there was waters that covered the whole planet. That was the judgment of God. Now, they're reading all that right there into those first two verses. And then they would say, between Genesis 1, 2, and verse 3, that there was an unknown period of perhaps billions and billions of years. And all of a sudden in Genesis 3, God started recreating the earth. That's the gap theory. Now, you got to have a vivid imagination in order to imagine something like that. But you realize this? A lot of your old study Bibles, some of them that we use a lot, Scofield Bible and so forth, that's what they believed. That's what. Simply trying to reconcile so-called, falsely so-called science, the theory of evolution, with the Bible. Others came up with what they called the day-age theory, which teaches that the 6 days of creation in Genesis 1 were indefinite periods of time, and they would use passages like 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8, where the Bible says a day with the Lord is as a thousand years, and a thousand years with the Lord is as a day. That's not saying that there's indeterminate amounts of times. It's just simply saying God transcends time. That's all it's saying. But they would take verses like that, twist them around out of context, and try to use them to justify the day-age theory, that each day of creation was perhaps millions, maybe billions of years of age. And yet, the Bible clearly states that on each of those days of creation, in Genesis 1, those 6 days, the Bible clearly states that each of those days consisted of what? An evening and a morning. You look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 5, the end of the first day, and the evening and the morning were the first day. And you look at verse 8, at the end of the second day, and the evening and the morning were the second day. And verse 13, the end of the third day, the evening and the morning were the third day. And you see it over and over and over again. Every day had an evening and a morning. Oh, they argue. They say, well, that could not be because the sun was not created until the fourth day. And so how can we have an evening and a morning when the sun wasn't even created yet? Because our evenings and mornings, our days are determined by the rotation of the earth around the sun. Again, science has it backwards. Just like they have evolution backwards, they have this backwards. They think that the orbit of the earth around the sun determined the length of our days. But the Bible teaches us that God determined how long the orbit of the earth would take to get around the sun based upon the length of the days that He'd already established. Science got it right backwards again. Right backwards again. And then they come up with the theory of theistic evolution, which teaches that God used the processes of evolution to create man. Otherwise, that man did evolve from some lower form of life, perhaps came from some kind of plasma in a mud hole and so forth, and evolved out of that, crawled out of there, and eventually evolved through all different things until ever he became a man. And so God used evolution in order to create things and to create man. Now here's a major problem with this unscientific and unscriptural theory. A major problem is that it puts death into the world before sin, which again is just the exact opposite, just backwards from what God says. For in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, the Bible says where? What? Wherefore as by one man, sin entered into the world, and what? Death by sin. Isn't that? Man was here first, sin enters the world by way of man, and death. It was not that death was here and man evolved. That's not it at all. If death was already in the world before sin, you mark this down, then the death of Christ for sin makes no sense at all. It destroys the need of a Savior. I want you to understand something. That's false science. That's false science. But it's pushed on us today as if it is absolute truth pushed upon our young people. Just take the Bible at its word. Amen? Now, let me get back to the message. All right, got sidetracked there about how this man, the first caveman, came into being. But now let's get back to the message on the first caveman. The first caveman, as we've seen here, was a man by the name of Lot. He did not progressively evolve into a caveman, but regressively devolved into a caveman. How did that happen? How did this man devolve, not evolve, but how did he devolve into someone that is living in a cave with his daughters? Well, let's go back and look at some things here. It all started with a decision that he made somewhere around 23 to 25 years earlier. A decision he made over two decades, about two and a half decades earlier. Now here's what happened. Lot was a son of a man by the name of Haran. Haran was the brother of Abram, or we usually call him Abraham, because that God later changed his name from Abram to Abraham, so I usually reuse the name Abraham, and I trust you'll understand that. But he was the son of Haran, the brother of Abraham. And therefore, Lot was Abraham's nephew. Now, Lot's father, Haran, had died before Abraham answered the call of God to leave the pagan land of the Ur of the Chaldees. And so here he is. He's got an orphan nephew, and Abraham takes Lot with him. Takes him and leads out following the command of God to leave the pagan land and go into a land which he said, I'll show it to you when you get there, basically. Now, what happened was, as God had promised Abraham, he said, if you'll obey me, he says, it doesn't make any sense to you, but if you'll obey me and leave all this behind, he says, Abraham, I'm going to bless you. And you know what? God did bless him, amen? And he not only blessed him, but he blessed those that were with him. And of course, he's got his nephew Lot with him. And so his nephew Lot is blessed as well. Now, eventually, Abraham and Lot both, they became very successful. In fact, look at Genesis chapter 13, doing background here now. In Genesis chapter 13, and we look at verse 2, and notice what the Bible says. It says, and Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. Otherwise, God had blessed old Abraham wonderfully. He's got cattle, he's got silver, he's got gold. He was probably one of the wealthier men on the face of the earth at that time. And then we look down at verse 5, and it says, "And Lot also, which went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents, and the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together. For their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle. Otherwise, their employees, they were fussing and fighting." Said, "Hey, Lot, your sheep's grazing over here, and this is our pasture. We got ours on open range." And they were fussing and fighting there. And the Bible says this, "And the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. And Abram said unto Lot, Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me, and I will take the left hand, and if thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right, or if thou depart in the right hand, then I will go to the left." So that's the decision that's got to be made. Abraham, though he's the oldest, the senior, has the right to have first choice. He says, "I'm going to defer to you. You make the first choice, and I'll take whatever you don't want." And we look, and we see what Lot does in verses 10 and 11, Genesis 13. "And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah." Now you go there today and it's desert. But back then it was a well-watered plain, and there was the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah there. There were other cities. These were city-states. Each one had their own king and so forth there. But there he looks at that well-watered plain, and there's where the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah are located. And it says, "Even as the garden of the Lord," otherwise almost like the Garden of Eden, "like the land of Egypt as thou comest out of Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from the other." So Lot looks out there, and he says, "That's the best place for me to graze my herds, and I'm going to take the first, I got first choice, and I'm going to take advantage of old Uncle Abraham's deferring to me, and I'm going to take the best land for himself." And that's what he did. It was strictly a materialistic decision. That's all it was. Disrespectful to his uncle Abraham, but he didn't care about that. It was strictly based on a profit motive. Now, do you realize that Lot's decision, it was based upon the very same things that most people's decisions are made by today in our capitalistic society? And I'm not preaching against capitalism. I'm preaching against the abuse of capitalism. All right. But his decision was based on strictly a profit motive. And that's how most people in our society make their decisions today. It's not what God's will is. It's how can I make the most money? And Christians and preachers and everybody else, they just throw their standards and everything compromised out the window in order to make a few extra dollars. He didn't take anything else into consideration, didn't look into the Word of God, didn't pray about it, didn't seek counsel from his older uncle, none of that. And I can just imagine this. Whenever he made that decision, and Abraham said, "All right, I'll give it to you. You can take that." I can imagine that Lot's wife probably said, "Goody, goody, goody, honey, we got him now. Boy, we're getting rich." And I can imagine that his herdsmen that worked for him, they said, "Lot, you are a great businessman. Man, you made the right decision there. I tell you what, we just want to just congratulate you for your great business acumen. You are a wonderful businessman." That's what would have happened. Now, the plain that Lot chose was one with those cities that I've already mentioned. Each city was a city-state, had their own king, and they had cities scattered across it. And I can imagine this. I'm letting my scripturally informed, sanctified imagination run with me a little bit in this. But I can imagine Lot's out there. He's got cattle and herds. He's a nomadic-type fellow living in tents and got all of his herdsmen out there. And I can imagine the people passing from one city-state to another city-state and, you know, doing commerce between the there, that they would pass by old Lot and his herds, and Lot's a very wealthy man. Maybe he would be selling them some sheep or something like that. But they're passing back and forth, and I can imagine they would just tell Lot and tell his wife and his children and say, "Man, you're not going to believe what it's like over there in the big city. There's these luxuries in those cities. There's all kinds of entertainment. You don't have to sleep out under the stars. You're not working 24/7. Lot, you just wouldn't believe. Miss Lot, you just wouldn't believe. Why? You wouldn't believe what they got to offer your little children over there. You wouldn't believe what all they got to offer there. And they would just build that up. And there was one major city that really was the fascinated Lot and his family and the others the most, and that was the city of Sodom. The city of Sodom. And I can imagine old Lot at times, when he was grazing his livestock within the sight of the city, off in the distance there, I can imagine him out there and him thinking about, wonder what it would be like to just visit that city. Wonder what it would be like to take my wife over there to the theater. Take her over there to a dance hall. Wonder what it would be like to take my children over there to the maybe at their zoo, or take them over there to some theme park, something like that. And he would think about that. And lo and behold, you know what he's eventually doing? Eventually he's pitching the door of his tent in the direction of that city. Because we read in Genesis 13:12, it says, Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent toward Sodom. Otherwise he's among all these cities, and he starts thinking about Sodom, and he pitches his tent so at night they could look out the door and they would see that city in the distance. And old Lot is sitting around the tent with his wife and his children, and they're talking about the wonderful things that people have told them about those cities and wondering what it would be like to visit those cities and so forth there. You know what? They got getting the world in their heart. Now, he's already got some world there because he made his initial decision based on a materialistic thing. That was the only reason he made that decision. But now, boy, he is really getting this thing in his heart there. And so he's looking at that. Now, I want you to understand a little bit about what Sodom was like. It was about 1,300 years later when the Lord moved upon the prophet Ezekiel, 1,300 years after Sodom was destroyed, that the Lord moved upon the prophet of Ezekiel to give us a little bit of revelation into really the root cause of Sodom's perversion. We know it as being a perverted place. But what was the root cause of Sodom's perversion? It's revealed to us about 1,300 years after God destroyed it by the prophet of Ezekiel. And here's what Ezekiel wrote, writing the inspired word of God in Ezekiel chapter 16. And we look at verses 49 and 50. And it says this, Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Now get this. Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy, and they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw good. Now did you get this? They're a proud people. They got plenty to eat, fullness of bread. They got an abundance of idleness. They're not having to work 6 days a week. They're having to work four days a week. They got a lot of time on their hands and plenty of money to spend and full bellies. And I'm going to tell you what, that's always a recipe for a disaster for anybody. The richer you get, the easier your life becomes, the more diligent you have to be to keep from getting away from God. And so this was the sin there, and it resulted in all kinds of perversion. Now, does that not sound like America today? Does it not? Yes, it does. And I tell you what, does it not sound like a whole lot of churches in America today? Proud, got plenty to eat, got plenty of idle time, and what do we do with our idle time? We spend it all out soul winning, don't we? We spend all of it in church. No, you know what? There's people that ought to be here this morning, but you know what? Because they got plenty of money and full bellies and some extra time, they're somewhere else this morning. And it's not because they're sick. It's not that. It's just that they're backslid, if they're saved at all, you see? That's what's happened there in Sodom. Now, it was only a matter of time with Lot hearing the reports of all the luxuries and the stuff that said there in the city of Sodom. It was only a matter of time until Lot was no longer content with his own success as a nomadic herdsman. Now he wanted an easier life. He wanted a home where he could settle down in. He's tired of that moving around, pitching his tent here 1 month and there another month. He wanted some luxuries. He wanted some entertainment. His family wanted all that. He wanted all the other things that people had told him Sodom had to offer. And so you know what happens? Lot, without taking into consideration the moral and the spiritual corruption of the city of Sodom, you know what he does? He moves there. He moves there. And we read in Genesis chapter 13, in verse 13, it says here, But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. But Lot didn't care about that. He just wants what Sodom's got to offer, the luxuries, the good times, and so forth there. And so he moves there. He doesn't take into consideration what he's going to be exposing himself and his family to. Now, it was not long before Lot moved there, and though he found it to be a place of where he could live in luxury, and he did not have all the stresses of a nomadic shepherd's life, yet, you know something? Lot was still a miserable man. You say, preacher, how do you know that? Well, I read over in the book of 2 Peter chapter 2, and I want you to listen to this carefully. Verses 7 and 8. The Bible says that the Lord delivered just Lot. Now, just means he's been justified. That means he knows the Lord. He's a Christian man, we'd call him today. He's a justified man. He's a just man. But it says, the Lord delivered just Lot. Now, get this. Vexed. That means, boy, he was constantly troubled with the filthy conversation. The conversation is more than what they're saying. It's what the way they're living as well as what they're talking. Vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man, now get this, he's a righteous man, he's a saved man, dwelling among them, it does not say that he was doing like they were doing, he's just living among them. In seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Did you get that? Oftentimes we think about Lot, he got down there and he got involved in that sin. No, he didn't. He just lived among them. He just lived among them. And I'm going to tell you what, if you are a saved man and you are put in a position where that you have to be basically live among ungodly living, people living in adultery and perversion and drinking and cussing and doping and all that, listen, if you're a saved man, you are not going to feel comfortable around that crowd. You may have to work around them during the daytime. All of us have to be around crowds like that at times in our life. I do as a preacher. But I'm going to tell you what. I always feel strange. I always feel out of place. It troubles me to be around folks that are living in immorality. It's not that I don't love them. It's not that I don't want to see them saved. It's not that I think I'm better than them. But it's this. There's something inside of me that bothers. And it ought to bother you if you're a saved man. It ought to bother you. Every day he's vexed. He's not doing what they're doing. He's just there. And it's troubling him. He's got all the luxuries now. He's settled down. He's not moving around living in tents. But he's a miserable man. Every day of his life is miserable. And it all started with a materialistic decision. Now, here he is. He's a miserable man. And after moving to Sodom, something happens. The city was invaded by some other city-states. They were invaded. And Sodom was invaded, Sodom was looted, and the people were taken captive. And lo and behold, news gets to his old uncle Abraham. He's still out there in the wilderness, out there in the desert, a nomad, living in tents. And he's not got caught up in all that godness. And he hears about his nephew Lot has been taken in a battle. And you know what Abraham does? He arms his servants. And he goes out there and he delivers Lot, and in the process of delivering Lot, he delivers all the loot that they had taken and delivers other people that had been taken captive. And the king of Sodom comes to him and he wants to award Abraham. Abraham says, I don't want a thing in the world you got. Just pay the expenses of my soldiers here. And I don't want to profit a thing from it, lest people say that you made me rich instead of God bless me. I don't want a bit of it there. And so that's what they do. But you know what? Lot didn't learn his lesson. He went right back to Sodom with his family. And so you read about that rescue in Genesis chapter 14, by the way. You look at verses 13. Let me just read it to you. There came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abram. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken, that is Lot, was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house 318, and pursued them unto Dan. And he divided against them, and so forth. And for the sake of time, I'm not going to read it all, but he delivers Lot. And so now, Lot is the nephew of Abraham. Abraham is a hero. But Lot goes back to Sodom. But here's an interesting thing. Now he goes back to Sodom, and he obviously gets into politics. You say, how do you think he got into politics? Well, one reason is, you look at Genesis chapter 19 and verse 1, and I'm leaving out a whole lot of stuff for the sake of time, but there's angels that are sent to the city of Sodom to destroy it. And it says, there came two angels to Sodom at even, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. The gate was where that they conducted government business and so forth. Lot has now gotten involved in politics. got involved in politics. And if you read on through, you'll find that the people say to him, who do you think you are basically to judge us? Why? He's gotten in politics, you see. And so he's sitting in the gate. That's where the angels found him. Now, how is it that Lot, an outsider, how is it that he managed to get elected into a position of such prestige and authority? I believe it was probably this. After Abraham delivered Lot, now Lot is the nephew of Abraham, the great deliverer, and so he's the respected man. Well, why don't I get into politics now? And they just promoted him up and gave him that position, you see. He's riding the coattails of Abraham's fame. And he gets involved in that. Now, these two angels come to the city. They find Lot there in the city gate. And they're warning Lot. They're saying, you need to leave this city because God is getting ready to destroy this city. Now, I want you to see something here. Look at Genesis 19. Look at verses 4 and 5. And you'll see here something about the depravity of the citizens of that city in Sodom. And remember, they got full bellies, they got plenty of money, plenty of time on their hands, and that's always a recipe for you to get involved in wickedness. And it says this, that Lot takes the angels and he takes them back to his home and he's going to house them for the night. But before they lay down, Genesis 19:5, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, come past the house round. Now get this, both old and young. So it's not just the grown men. You've got little children out there, junior age boys and so forth. They're involved in this. Both old and young, all the people from every quarter. That means rich people, poor people, and everybody in between the city. And they called unto Lot and said unto him, where are the men which came into thee this night? Bring them out unto us that we may know them. You know what that means? They wanted to have sexual relationships with them. They wanted to have homosexual relationships with them. The young and the old are like that, rich and poor are like that, and they said, bring these men out. We're gonna violate them tonight. We're gonna violate. Now that's the depravity of the city. And I've said this for years, the homosexual crowd did not simply want to be left alone. They wanted to beat down your doors and get to your children. And that's what they're doing today, are they not? In our libraries, in our school systems and everything else. No siree, no siree. They didn't just want to be left alone. They wanted to force their way on everybody else. And my soul, how stupid we've become as a nation. Professing ourselves to be wise, we've become fools. That's what the Bible says happens to a nation like that. And that's what we're doing. We're a bunch of fools, bunch of fools. Now, we not only see here the depravity of the people that live there, but I want you to see how this has affected Lot. He's become somewhat depraved himself. Because we look at verses 6, and follow it says, and Lot went out at the door unto them and shut the door after him. So he goes out to these bunch of perverts and he shuts the door behind him and he says this, I pray you brethren, I'm going to tell you what, it'll be a cold day where the booger man lives before I call one of them my brother. Huh? Brethren, do not so wickedly. They're not brethren. The Bible says that crowd's going to hell. Doesn't matter what they profess. The Bible says that they're not going to be in heaven. And he says, behold now, I have two daughters which have not known man. Now that was a miracle in that climate. Two virgin daughters. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you and do ye to them as is good in your eyes. Only unto these men do nothing, for therefore came they under the shadow of my roof. Can you imagine a daddy saying that? I've got two daughters in here. They're probably the only two virgins in the city. And I'll bring them out here and you just do whatever you want to them. Whatever you want. Just please don't mess with these men in here. They're angels. Lot knows that. The crowd around it doesn't. And I cannot imagine a daddy doing something like that. Now, if that had happened in my house, I'm going to tell you what. They come out with guns blazing. You say, go to prison. I'd still go down fighting. Amen. I'd go down fighting. Now, no, sir. That's not going to happen. Maybe that's why they want to take away our guns. Maybe that has something to do with it, all right? But notice the determination of these perverts. And they said, stand back! And they said again, this one fellow came in to sojourn, and he will need to be a judge. See, he's in politics. Huh? Now will we deal worse with thee than with them? And they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and came near to break the door. But the men put forth their hand and pulled Lot to the house to them, and shut to the door. And they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves to find the door. The angels reach out there, grab Lot, jerk him in the house, strike these perverts with blindness, shut the door back, and these perverts, they're so perverted and so determined to have their way with these angels that they're feeling around in the darkness. Can you see that? Do you see the depth of depravity there? Do you not see where we are almost at in America? Diseases and all that mess running rampant among that crowd, and they're still determined. I don't care. I don't care. Oh, my soul. Oh, my soul. Now, here's what happens. Being warned of the soon coming certain judgment of God, Lot went to warn his two daughters and their families. You read about that in Genesis 19, verses 12 to 14. And he goes there, and he tries to warn them the judgment of God is getting ready to fall. And the Bible says that to his sons-in-law, he was somebody mocking. Otherwise, Lot had compromised for so long that he now had no influence on his family. They thought he's a religious fanatic. Now over here talking about the judgment of God, laughing at him. His own sons-in-laws. And so then, hastened by the angels, Lot and his wife and his two single daughters, they fled the city. Genesis 19, verses 15 and 16. It says, when the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters which are with are here, lest they be consumed in the iniquity of the city. And while he lingered, the men laid hold on his hand and upon the hand of his wife and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him, and they brought him forth and set him without the city. And it came to pass, when they had brought them forth abroad, that he said, escape for thy life, look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain, escape to the mountains, lest thou be consumed. And so they basically have to drag Lot and his family out. His family doesn't want to leave that place. I'll tell you what, I think especially his wife, she did not want to leave that place. And so here they are, they're forced, drug out of town, and perhaps pressured by his wife. You read in verses 18 to 22, Genesis 19, that Lot begged for permission to, instead of going and living in the mountains, to move to a smaller city of Zoar. He said, now Zoar over there, it's not such a big city, all right? It's not like our New Yorks and our San Franciscos and our DCs. It's it's more like a Macon or something like that, okay? And so he says, let's just go over there. That's not a big city. And they said, all right, go ahead. But that was not what God's will was for him. God's will for him not to go to any of them. And so Lot goes over to that small city. Now, here's an interesting thing. I want you to look at something. In Genesis, we read about how Lot goes to this city in Genesis 19, verses 18 to 22. And then while he's over there in the small city of Zoar, it says, the sun was risen upon the earth in verse 23 when Lot entered into Zoar. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground. So here he is in Zoar, this smaller city, and all these other cities are destroyed. Now, the Bible tells us in verse 27 that Abraham got up the next morning, and he looked out over there where Sodom and Gomorrah was, and he sees the smoke going up. He sees God destroying it. But I want you to see something else here. Look at verse 26. But his wife, that's Mrs. Lot, looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. Something hit me this week that never hit me before. I've seen pictures of this in Bible story books and so forth, and I've heard stories about how Lot took his family, and they were warned not to look back, and Lot's fleeing the city, and all the pictures I've ever seen, the way I've heard it preached and taught was, they're not far out of the city, and Mrs. Lot turns around and looks back, and she turns into a pillar of salt, and they just leave her out there in the middle of the wilderness. That's interesting. You follow the Bible, they go to Zoar first. And God said, don't look back. And I can imagine Lot taking his wife over here to Zoar. And she's looking at that town. She said, this is where we're going to live. They don't have the big nice theaters here. They don't have the big nice dance halls here. This is just a little old hick town over here. I'll never be happy in this place. I'll never be happy here. And she's still got Sodom in her heart. And she turns and she looks. Abraham's looking, but he doesn't have Sodom in his heart. and he sees the smoke of the destruction going up. But she turns and she looks at it. She's got Sodom in her heart still. And that's when God brought judgment upon her. Abraham should have never stopped in Zoar. I mean, Lot. He should have never stopped in Zoar. Now, probably out of fear then, I can imagine this. Miss Lot there, they got there in Zoar, and she's turned a pillar of salt. And that would put the fear of God in a man and his daughters. Amen. And probably out of fear, Lot then took his two daughters and fled to the mountains and moved into a cave. That's where we get the first caveman, Genesis 19:30. And Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountain and his two daughters with him, for he feared to dwell in Zoar, and he dwelt in the cave, he and his two daughters. Now, what transpired after they got in that cave between Lot and his two daughters, what transpired there is absolutely disgusting. Absolutely disgusting. I wonder how in the world could his daughters come up with a plan like that. And the only thing I can figure is this, after having been exposed to the wickedness of Sodom with all of its perversion and so forth, they probably did not find what they came up with to be all that bad. After all, they weren't homosexuals. Huh? And that's the only thing I can figure, is they'd live in such a wicked environment that taking and seducing their daddy while he's drunk probably didn't seem all that bad. And so once again, now remember the other day we talked about the first time alcohol is mentioned in the Bible, alcoholic beverage, and how it affected Noah. Now here's the second time we find alcoholic beverages. And it's used to carry out another disgusting plan. You think God's trying to tell us something about alcohol? Huh? You know, if I didn't have Proverbs 23, I could just read Genesis and I know I'd leave that junk alone. Amen? I'd leave that junk alone. In both cases it caused bad family problems. You want to destroy your family, just meddle with the booze. Meddle with the booze, huh? But here, once again, alcohol is being used to carry out a disgusting plan. Now, here's what happens. His daughters look and they say, well, listen here, there's nobody to carry on the family name. We're out here in the middle of the mountains in a cave by ourselves. Here's what we'll do. Let's get daddy drunk. And I'll lie with him tonight. I'll conceive a child. And then the next night, they got him drunk again and conceived another child. And they give birth to those little boys. And here is Lot. He's his, how would you say it? He's his grandchildren's daddy? Or is his children's granddaddy? My soul. Could you imagine that? Could you imagine that? But that's what takes place there. That, to me, is a sad, sad scene. A man and his two daughters living in a cave with two little old boys that he has fathered by his daughter. To me, that is sad, and it is as sickening a scene as you'll find anywhere. But that's what happens when you make your decisions with materialistic things. That's what's happened. Now, I'm going to have to close. I'm going to just wrap it up and give you a couple of conclusions. I want you to remember how it all started, and remember it didn't happen overnight. It started about 23, 24 years earlier, and it started with a decision based strictly upon materialism. It started with a decision based strictly upon how much money can I make? How easy can my life be? Do you realize that that's what we as parents and grandparents are so guilty of doing? Son, get you a good education. Honey, get you a good education. Why? So that you won't have to work so hard and you can make plenty of money. Have an easy life. Well, that's probably about the worst thing that could happen to your children and grandchildren. Yeah. They need to struggle a little bit. Amen? Need to struggle a bit. But that's what he did. He made his decision on that. Now, what happened as a result of that? All right, let me just list a few of them. Number one, Lot lost all of his material possessions, but that was the least of his losses. He lost it all. Number two, here's some things that were more valuable than his possessions. He lost his peace with God the time he moved into that city. Every day his righteous soul was vexed. He had no more peace with God. Live like that. For how many years? Probably a couple of decades. He lost his influence with the citizens of Lot. Yes, he thinks they respect me. They've elected me. I'm a judge. I'm sitting in the gate. But he had no influence over them. No, they were just playing him. He lost his testimony with his own family. His sons-in-law laughed at him and mocked him when he told them the judgment of God was falling. And he couldn't convince his wife to not look back at Sodom. He exposed his daughters to all kinds of perversion, which obviously made what they did not seem so bad to them there. He lost his wife to the ways of the world. And he ended up living in a cave and fathering his own grandchildren by his daughters. I'm going to tell you, that's where it all led to. But where did it start? It started with a materialistic decision over 23 years earlier. That one decision, it started, and he started on that way that seemeth right unto man, but leadeth to destruction. And he just kept easing down a little bit further, a little bit further, a little bit further. Now, I'm going to warn you something. I'm going to warn you something. That's happening. That's how we base our decisions in America. And it's not just the ungodly crowd that does that. How many times I hear people say, well, you know, I know this isn't right, but I tell you what, I've got to make a living. I know this isn't right, but I can make a few more dollars. Huh? And we just compromise and we compromise. It starts with a little thing and notice where it can end up at. You say, well, I know a lot of people never ended up like that. But I tell you what, maybe they didn't get that far, but there's a lot of heartaches out there. And I can tell you this as a pastor. Been now pastoring for what? 20, 30, 40, about 40-some years. And I can tell you this. As a pastor, I've had people pour their hearts out to me. And I've seen people that you would look at and you would say from a materialist standpoint, I would love to swap places with them. Man, if I had that house, if I had that car, if I had to able to take those vacations, whoo, that would be a wonderful, wonderful thing. But I tell you what, as a pastor, they've often opened their hearts to me, and I'll never tell things that they've told me. But I've often thought, if you just knew where this materialistic lifestyle's taken them, what it's cost them with their children, their grandchildren, their testimony, their reputation, if you just knew what I knew, you wouldn't switch places with them than anything in the world. Materialism. It's the American way. I'm not a communist. I'm not a socialist. Don't dare get me wrong on that. But I'm saying this, we as Christians, we have higher standards to base our decisions on than simply what is most profitable. Higher standards than simply what is most profitable. May God help you. May God help you to realize that and not make stupid, foolish decisions you're going to regret. May God help us. Let's stand.